We'll open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 4. I think we all know that suffering is a universal human experience. Everyone living in this world suffers in one way or another in this life. And suffering comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. You can suffer because of sickness or injury. You can suffer because of sorrow and heartache. It can be long-term trials and tribulations or sudden tragedies. There's all kinds of ways in which we can suffer. And everyone is familiar with suffering. But Peter is writing to Christians. And he's writing for a particular kind of suffering. It's a suffering because of Christ. And one of the sufferings that happens to us is because we have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Him. And then because of that, changes come in our lives. And we stand back from the worldview, the ways of this world, and we live by the standard of God's Word. And this is the things we used to do is no longer part of our lives, and so we are out of sync. We're out of step with the ways of this world. The sinners that were our companions in sin, if you became a Christian in your adult life, the sinners who were your companions are now distant from us. We no longer walk with them in sin. We're on a Christian pathway, headed in a different direction. And lost sinners do not appreciate the difference that Christ makes in our lives. In fact, they resent it. They will even slander us and say bad things about us because we don't participate with them in the old sinful patterns of life that we used to live. In a sense, our change of life is a witness to their sinfulness, and they don't like seeing that. So they blame us. They're willing to strike out at us with evil words and false charges. This is one of the problems that the early church Christians were facing. Bad enough to be persecuted by family and friends. It's bad enough to be separated from a whole different worldview. But it's even worse than to be slandered and reviled when it's completely undeserved. It's because of our association with Jesus Christ, because who we are in Christ and the difference that Christ makes in our lives, that the world looks at us and says, "We don't like you. We don't like the fact that you represent God. You are a reminder of God in this world." And therefore, bad things can be said about us. And truly, the rage of this world is directed ultimately at God. Sinners are separated from Him. They're hostile to Him, alienated from Him, and in rebellion against Him. So they don't take kindly to those who are in right relationship with God, the God that they disdain. So what do we do when we suffer because of our salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, Peter exhorts Christians to embrace suffering with a clear conscience. Make sure it is not caused by our wrongdoing, because we can do wrong, but rather because of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we are to rely upon the Lord. We are to depend upon Him. We are to trust in Him. We are to put our hope in Him. We are to walk in obedience in a wicked world. And the Lord has promised to protect us and bring us to glory. Remember, that's how this epistle starts. It says, "We give thanks to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This living hope, which is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God. It's like we have this inheritance that God, the fullness of God's promises that are given to us, plus God says, "I'm going to protect you until you get there. By the way, you're going to walk on a pathway of suffering. I'm going to protect you so that you get there." So always in First Peter, you're to be reminded of who you are in Christ and who God is and what he's promised. Because on the pathway of life, you're continually going to be facing the need to remind yourself of the God that you know and the God who has transformed you to be the person that you are. So the knowledge of yourself and the knowledge of God is most important as you walk through this life, because the Christian life is not easy. It's not easy for any of us. And it's even complicated more by the sinners in this world. We also have our own sinful flesh and the temptations of the devil himself. But God is faithful. And God says, I want you to walk through this life, to walk through this sinful world, to walk through death, because I want you to see the victory of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged when you see your own weakness and when you see the worthlessness of this world, and even when we have to walk through death. I've always felt, and I've said this to you before, I think if God would have asked me, that a better way for us to live the Christian life would be freedom from sin and freedom from death. I'd like it if we come to the end of our life, as the case with Jennifer, that a ladder would come down from heaven. And we could simply walk up the ladder into heaven. It's much preferable than to have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We say, well, fear no evil, for thou art with me. Reminded who we are in Christ and who God is. It seems to me it'd be much better if we didn't sin. We would be better witnesses of Jesus Christ. No one would be able to look at us and say, you know, you're just like we are. You sin just like, and you die just like we die. We say, yes, we live in this sinful world, but Christ has paid for our penalty at the cross, and he has broken the power of sin over our lives, and he wants us to walk through sin, and he wants us to walk through death to see the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished and the sufficiency of Christ on the pathway of life, to see his sufficiency. So God has not only done a wondrous thing for us, but then he says, I want you to walk in that wondrous thing so that you see the fullness of what I have done. When you're in heaven, you're going to have plenty of time. It's called forever, to enjoy a sinless existence in the presence of God. You will not be able to sin. You will have a nature that is incapable of sinning. Imagine that. Furthermore, you will be righteous before God and forgiven of all your sins. You will have forever to walk on that, but now God says, I want you to walk on this pathway so that you'll see something else. You need to see the sufficiency of Christ and the victory of Christ. Because when believers close their eyes in death, they immediately open their eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's the most amazing thing. They close their eyes in death and they open their eyes in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ has secured the victory. He defeated death. So we indeed walk into it, but we walk through it because of the victory of Jesus Christ. And we shall see the sufficiency, if the Lord doesn't return first, but we shall see the sufficiency of Christ in death, the victory that he has accomplished, standing in his glorious presence with the hope of resurrection before us. But Peter is a scholar, a student of God in the subject of suffering. And I was talking to Will about 1 Peter, and he said that Martin Luther said Christians should continually be reading 1 Peter. You should come to 1 Peter often, because life is a struggle. Life is a difficulty. Life involves suffering. And we need to be encouraged by the truth that is given to us in this epistle. When you come to chapter 4, Peter's still talking about suffering. He points out that Christ is the example for us. And Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ secured the victory for us. Christ on the cross walked the pathway for us in defeating sin and defeating death in our place for us. It's a glorious victory that he's accomplished. And he not only is the Savior, the one who has accomplished so great a victory, but he's also the example that we look and we say, well, he suffered and he lives. He suffered and he was victorious. And he walked this pathway for us that we might suffer and be victorious, and we might suffer and live. So the pointing is pointing to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2, we no longer live for the lusts of men. But there's an emphasis in Peter about living according to the will of God. Living according to the will of God. It's one of the things that distinguishes the Christian. The non-Christian rejects God and forms his own little bubble of reality. And he has his own worldview because he doesn't have a God and he can't know that God. So he develops his own ethics and morality, his own worldview, and he lives in this little bubble thinking that this is his world and he is going to be triumphant in his own little world, but doesn't recognize that his little bubble is in the domain of God. And people live that way in this world when they are not Christians. They say, well, there may be a God, but I'm not really worried about that, but this is how I live. This is what I think. These are my values. This is the truth that is for me. And I think this is very good. So they have their own way. But the Christian says, no, I live in this world, but this way has been dashed apart by the victory of Jesus Christ. And I live according to the will of God in God's world. Live according to the will of God. There are a number of references to the will of God in chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 19. And all of these living according to the will of God are in the context of suffering. So here we are walking on the pathway of suffering with the end of death before us, living according to the will of God. That makes us somewhat strange in this world. But Peter says that's how we live. We live in this world according to the will of God, not according to the past ways. In chapter 3, he mentions many of the past ways that are the ways of the Gentiles, perhaps were the ways some of which we have walked in. But you come to verse 4 and he says this. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. In this passage, Peter is speaking of something perhaps that we're not going to rejoice in, but the reality of life in this world in the context of the suffering that is confronted in this world. In other words, he doesn't say, if you're a Christian, you should not suffer, you will have a suffering-free existence. He doesn't say that. But he says you need to know some things about walking on this pathway. and you need to know that you're going to be out of step with those who are about you. You'll note that they will give an account to God. Because though they reject God and they establish their own little realm of existence, they still are accountable to God and will give an account to Him. Just remember, when you read verse 5, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You'll notice at the end of that, it doesn't say, "Amen. This is wonderful." This is not written so that we can say, "Well, you can say bad things about me, but I want you to know something. God's going to get you." And I'm pretty happy about that, because all the things that you said about me were undeserved. You said things about me because I'm a Christian and you hate God, and I know what you're doing, and God knows what you're doing, and the day's going to come when God holds you accountable. And when that happens, you're going to see me standing off the side going, "Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's exactly right. It's exactly right." That's not what this verse is about. This verse is just saying the ultimate reality. Our prayer for the world is their salvation. Not that we can say, "I told you so." Our prayer for the world is for their salvation. When people are oppressing you because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the reality is they are going to have to give an account to God. That is not something we rejoice in. It's something that we say, "That is very sad. That is very sad that they not only have rejected God, but they reject God in us and the things they say about us, but they're going to give an account to God." Because you cannot escape from God in God's world. You can't escape from the reality of His morality and His ethics. You can't escape from God. And you seek to make your own little bubble, and you seek to walk in that way, and you seek to ridicule the Christians who are living according to the will of God. The day is going to come when you stand before God and you say to your own heart, "I have made a terrible mistake. I have hated God and rejected God. I've hated the people of God." That will not be a day of rejoicing. It will be a day of great sorrow for them. But notice the text of Scripture. Let's go through this. It first speaks of the Gentile way. And you need to understand something about the Roman world, or the world that Peter is talking about. Because this is a world of paganism and a world of emperor worship. It's a world where religion and state are together. We live in America where religion and state are pulled apart. And sometimes they interact, but they are pulled apart. But in Roman days, when you engaged in a religion that was like Christianity, that is contrary to the worship of the emperor, you're not only looked at as being of another religious group, but you're looked at as being a traitor to the nation, a traitor to Rome. And as a traitor, you are worthy of whatever you receive from that. And the common cultural celebrations involve what Christians would consider to be sinful behavior. It involved idolatry, it involved immorality, it involved license and depraved liberties. And so when they didn't participate, it's like being contrary to the Roman world. It's, you're really, really out of it. You're really opposed to our government. You're opposed to our ways. You're opposed to the Roman people. You are an enemy. And we look and we say, well, it's possible to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and live with an unfaithful state. And we know how to walk that pathway. But when you take those two and you put them together like this, it makes it a little more complicated. Furthermore, it is probable that these Christians, and I know we're going to talk about fiery trials, but these Christians were not facing violent persecution. There were 10 violent persecutions, at least 10 bigger persecutions that Rome inflicted upon Christians. And usually they were local in a particular area of the Roman Empire. There are several that were universal. Usually they were for a number of years or shorter period of time. But when violence broke out, that's when you read about Christians being thrown to the lions and Christians being crucified and Christians suffering in a physical suffering way. But when Peter is writing, he's writing now probably not about the violent persecutions because those were not happening at the time of Peter's epistle. But he is sometimes warning of the things to come because the little persecutions lead to the big persecutions. And Peter is warning at this point about the little persecutions. Christians being seen as social outcasts, out of step with the nation, out of step with the culture. They don't belong. The violent persecutions came later. So he says, they are surprised. And they think it's strange. They think this is really something new, what you guys are doing as Christians, that you don't run around with us anymore. I mean, everybody goes to the festivals. Everybody celebrates Rome. Everybody celebrates the emperor. Everybody engages in the behavior that we engage in. It's the way things are. What's wrong with you Christians? And it says in the outpouring of, and the word that's used here is the word for wastefulness or the prodigal. It's this, you used to engage in all of wasteless things that we do. Living excessively, living in sinful license. And so they're unhappy about that. Why don't you join us? I'm just kind of shocked. What are you doing? And so in response to that, it says they malign, they slander, they revile, they smite with words, and they give an evil report. So again, that's the things that was taking place. And you can sort of see a prelude to this if you look back in John chapter 8. And here Jesus Christ is engaged in ministry. And you see the persecution that began with him as verbal persecution, as disagreeing with him, as slandering him, which eventually led to, ultimately, to the cross, to a more violent persecution of him. But if you look at John 8 and verse 45, let me just read a portion of this section. But in verse 45, he says he's in the midst of a conversation with the Pharisees and with the Jews. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? That's an amazing statement to make. You're ever in a controversy with someone and you're talking about telling the truth and why they don't believe, I doubt any of you have said, which of you convicts me of sin? But Jesus could say that because he never sinned. They had no offense to bring before his face. And if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears my words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's an interesting thing to say because here's someone who feeds the multitude. Here's someone who heals their diseases. Here's someone that they cannot convict of sin. And they say to Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the Son of Man, You're a foreigner. You're a Gentile. You're like a Gentile that we hate, and furthermore, you've got a demon. I mean, that's about the ugliest thing they can say. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Not so dead. He rejoiced to see my day. I'm not talking about Abraham. I don't think it's Abraham looking off in the distance when he was alive, rejoicing to see his day. But when Jesus Christ entered into this life and the Messiah comes, it's like the saints in glory rejoiced to see his day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There's another miracle. Jesus walking through the midst of them, and they never even observed him. But here you see this persecution. And you can be very clear on the fact that whatever persecution that you experience, Jesus knows. That's why he's the example. I doubt in living your life that people have ever picked up stones to stone you to death and sought to kill you because you were a living witness of Jesus Christ and a living witness of God. But that's what Jesus experienced, and Peter was well aware of what he had experienced. That's why he sets forth Jesus Christ, you know, as the example. And he says, you, if you follow Jesus Christ, if you are representing Jesus Christ, there's no better representative of God. There's no greater revelation of God himself than Jesus Christ. And he was rejected, and he was ridiculed, and he was accused falsely, and so will you. And so the world will be surprised at you. And they will say evil things about you, just the same way they did of Jesus Christ. But then he says this, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They shall give, this give an account is to give what is required by obligation, to give something back to someone. People who live in their own little bubble and reject God, when they say, well, you know, if I appear before God, we'll have a conversation. And we'll decide what is to be done with someone like me. So, well, you need to read this passage. Because you have to give back what is required of you. You're not going to give back what you think of you, you're going to give back what he requires of you. That's a terrifying statement. These are sinners who are going to be in the presence of God, and they are going to give an account of their sinfulness before a holy God. And they will go into great detail of their sinfulness before a holy God. And they think that they're going to argue for their goodness in the presence of a holy God, but they're going to give what is required of them. That's the statement that is used here. God is the one who will require it. They're going to give to him what he requires of them. because he is in a continual state of readiness, which it says here, to judge. And that means this is a legal judgment. It's to determine between right and wrong, good and bad. And there he stands, ready. And it's not only to judge between what is good and bad, but it's to judge between what is good and bad and to discern what is good. That's the judge. That's the Lord. That's the Lord God. So there's judgment someday. And that's a, you know, we see and are so thankful that Jesus Christ went to the cross to fulfill all of the judicial requirements against us. He stood and rehearsed all of our sins before God. He took our sins, imputed to his account. He did not become a sinner, he became sin for us. Our sins imputed to God, and he rehearsed our sins before God. This is amazing to think about, that your sins, my sins, all of them, he rehearsed them before God, being the sovereign God, almighty God. Before almighty God, you have this, the display of all of our sins, and God pours out his wrath and judgment upon all of our sins, rehearsed before him. Not that we have to rehearse them, but Christ rehearses them for us. And God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation, and we are free. The payment has been made. God hasn't just set aside the things that we have done. He has eradicated the things that we have done. He has judged them unto annihilation. They are no more. But sinners are going to stand and give an account before God, and they're going to account for their wickedness before this holy God, and they're going to stand, and God is going to judge them. Sinners should read this passage. Sinners should be aware. This should be if Luther says that Christians should read this passage, then Luther would probably also think that the lost should read this passage, because this is the horrible place of the lost in judgment before Almighty God. He goes on to say, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men, according to the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. It's another thing that he deals with, and this kind of goes back to verse 18, where it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He died, he lives. Now it says, for this reason the gospel is preached to those who are dead. One of the things that these sinful people did was they said, you are Christians, but you die just like we die. You die just like we die. You're no different than we are. You sin just like we sin. You know, when some Christian, especially when some famous Christian sins, the world just loves it. They love it. Oh, they just love to put it on the front page of the newspaper. Here is someone who stood for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've sinned. Those Christians, they're really not any different than we are. They talk a talk, but they're no different than we are. They still sin, and they still die. You know, if we preach the gospel, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you never die, you think, well, you know, that'd be great. We could have Peter come this morning and teach this passage, that would be even greater. The Apostle Paul could sit on the front row and take over when Peter is done. That would be great. So you become a Christian, death can't touch you. You say, well, God has intended for us to walk through sin. We still sin as Christians, and Christians will all acknowledge the fact that we still sin as Christians, and we walk. The difference is that we as Christians confess our sins before God. We are convicted of our sins before God. We don't claim to be sinless, and we don't claim to be deathless. We claim that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death, so that though we walk through them, we walk through them in the victory of Jesus Christ. And God says, for whatever reason, he says, I want you to see this. And I say it again, that God could deliver us from all of this. Could be the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're jettisoned to heaven, sanctified and glorified. And someone else would have to give the gospel, or our Bible would have to be land on the ground that we're reading, and someone else would have to come and pick it up and read it and read that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And they believe, and they're jettisoned into heaven. There would be no church, because the church is in heaven with all of us in a state of pre-glory perfection. But God says, no, I want you to walk through this. And when the world says, will you die like we die? I say, I don't die like you die. I don't die like you die. I for sure encounter death, and death's cold wave will flow over me, but it is a momentary experience of death where my soul and spirit shall be separated from my body, and it is momentary because I'm immediately in the presence of my God, who is the victor over sin and death. And he, when he comes, is going to resurrect this dead body, and he's going to glorify it, and he's going to reunite it with my soul and spirit, and I shall forever be glorified in the presence of God. Death is a prelude to the greater victory that God has for us. And he says, I want you to see this. I said, Lord, I don't want to see it. He says, I want you to see this. I want you to see the enormity of this victory that you never forget. In all eternity, you never forget. And so when the world mocks and says, well, you die. You Christians die the same way we die. And you may not live the way we live, when they're sort of, I think it's strange you don't participate with us because you're still the sinful people that we are too, but we're just the same, aren't we? And we say no. Because Peter says in this passage, for this reason the gospel is preached to those who are dead, those who are now dead. In other words, it's talking of the Christians who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and then died and suffered ridicule from the world. Even in death, they receive ridicule, that they might be judged according to men. And the judgment of men is, you have nothing. You die like we die. Judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Some of you have translations have according to the will of God, because that goes back and points back to the will of God that is mentioned in verse 2. But the statement is, who live according to God. Because you see, our life is in his hands. And if God sees fit that we should continue to walk through this life seeing the victory of Jesus Christ, then so be it. And if God says that we shall walk through death, then so be it, because we walk through death into life, the eternal life that we have now. You're not going to have eternal life someday. You've got it now. And you're going to walk with it in life, and God is going to protect you to the inheritance that he has for you. That's why when I look at this passage, I say one of the reasons why Peter tells us to embrace suffering is because God has completely changed us. He changes our nature. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our lives, and we are to walk according to God. We're to walk with God in this life. We're to walk with God into the experience of death. But again, we're always to remember what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 when it talks about that we have this new life that God has given to us, and we have this inheritance that God has reserved for us, it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So your inheritance is protected, and you are protected in life, in death. You are protected by the God who secured the victory. And the reason why you're going to be resurrected is because death has no claim upon you. Death cannot hold you in the grave. Jesus Christ has secured the victory. Death cannot prevent God from taking your soul and spirit reunited with a glorified body and putting you all back together, because death will no longer have the victory. Some of you may say, well, I'd kind of like to try out a new body. I'm kind of tired of this body. I'd be willing for God to give me just a brand new body. I don't know what the saints who are waiting for the resurrection are like in heaven. I don't know what soul and spirit looks like separated from the body. Perhaps God gives a temporary body that is there in heaven. I don't know. But I do know that death has a victory as long as the body is in the ground, and the soul and spirit, though in the presence of God, rejoice in the victory of Christ. There's a separation that takes place, and the total victory is not established by God until the resurrection of the body takes place and we are reunited and glorified in God. And God says, that's all reserved for you. The struggles that you go through in this life, always be reminded what's reserved for you, reserved by God for you. You cannot miss what he reserves for you. So we walk through this life of suffering, say, God has reserved things for me, and God is protecting me in this life. If he didn't protect us in this life, none of us would make it. And when we enter into death, it is God who says, we're going through this. Jesus Christ secured the victory. So you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You walk through this with him into his glorious presence with the hope of eternal life. This is a glorious passage of Scripture. And we should be reminded of this, because suffering that we experience, it may be verbal suffering. It may be physical suffering someday. But when and if that day should come, we have the hope of eternal life that is secured by Jesus Christ. And he says, walk in victory. Jesus Christ does not want us, and God does not want us, to walk in doubt, to walk in fear. Because the things that happen to us in this life can be very fearful, and the thing of death is fearful. I had a conversation with Jennifer, and I say, are you afraid? She acknowledges some that there's a little fear. But the expectation is, and I just keep reminding you, we're walking through this death. You're going to close your eyes in death. You're going to open your eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you're going to see things that will amaze forever your heart and mind before God. Glorious victory that we walk through. That's what we have in Christ. And may God encourage us, because the life that we live, this life, is difficult. It's filled with difficulties. Always remember who you are. Most importantly, remember who he is and what he has accomplished for us. We're walking in the victory of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you. We're thankful for what you've accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you administer grace to our hearts as we face suffering in this life, as we face difficulties in this life. We pray that you would reveal your presence to us. Pray especially for Jennifer as she stands before death's door, that you would comfort her heart with the victory of Jesus Christ, and for her to rest in the victory over sin and his victory over death and his victory for her. And Lord, as we look at the sufferings of life and as we look at death, we pray that you would encourage our hearts to rest and to walk in the victory of Christ. We pray that you would be an abiding presence with us and in us, and through us and to us, that we may not live in doubt, we may not live in fear, but we may live by faith in you as you keep your promises and as you keep the victory that Christ has secured for us. Thank you for your presence with us this day. We pray that you would encourage our hearts in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.